Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's Word. What comes to mind when I say conflict? You know, we all have conflict in our life. It's nothing new under the sun, but conflict is inevitable. Yeah, you're going to run into it in all sorts of places, all sorts of times. We face conflict within our bodies, within relationships. We have conflict all around us. And how many of you remember that first conflict way back in the garden? Way back when Adam and Eve had the greatest conflict of all time, and our conflicts flow from those. Back there in the garden when that serpent slithered up and said, "Hey, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that fruit?" And Eve went on and she took a bite, and as she took a bite, she turned around and saw her husband, and her husband, he ate of it too. And then God goes on and says, "Hey, there's going to be a conflict between the serpent and the woman. There's going to be a line that comes from the serpent and a line that comes from the woman, and there's going to be conflict." And then God went on to say there's going to be conflict between the woman and the man. You see, the woman's going to have pain and childbearing. And the man's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow every single day to make money so that he can provide for his family. There's going to be conflict. Oh, and by the way, you're also going to die. You're no longer going to live forever in paradise with me. This is what God said to them early in the garden. But flowing from that, we see the conflict between Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. They have conflict, and one rises up and kills the other. And this conflict keeps evolving over time with more and more people. You know, back in that garden, Adam played the blame game, didn't he? Because when God comes calling and God wants to ask questions, who does He come to? First, does He come to the woman? No. He comes to the man. And He says, "What have you done? Where are you? What have you done? Did you eat of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" And what does Adam say? "Yeah, I did it. It was me. I made the decision. It was all my fault. I should take the risk." No. Adam doesn't say that. He says, "You know that woman you gave me?" He's blaming God, number one. "You gave me her. It's your fault." And then he wants to blame Eve. He doesn't want to take responsibility. Now, that's a big word in our day, especially for the younger generation. Responsibility. But there's nothing new under the sun, because many men have absolutely abdicated their responsibilities of leading and loving their families and taking responsibility for poor decisions that they have made. And here, early in the garden, we see that conflict unfolding. We see it in their two sons. We see generations afterwards that have conflicts. I mean, the whole Old Testament seems to be going down a slope. Nothing seems to be going in the right direction. And then there's conflicts that man has with animals. I mean, you can go back in the Old Testament, you can see in history where man has always been on guard. There's a lion outside, there's a lion in the streets, watch out, there's a bear, it's going to get us. And maybe you've even seen the crazy TV show, When Animals Attack. It's a crazy show, but they videotape when animals attack people. Deer in the backyard start hoofing people. It's crazy. But we've always been in conflict also with creation, with other animals. If you swim in some creeks in Florida, you just might be eaten by alligators. It's just the way it is. So we've had conflicts with creation. We've had creation actually have some conflicts with us recently. There was a hurricane that came through and it destroyed a whole town. And man says, oh, one of the guys who lived there created this like hurricane resistant house, and it was the only one standing. And he said, I'm going to beat creation. I am not going to let it take me down. But you see, we've always had conflicts, whether with other people, creation. We even have conflicts with our own body. Maybe some of you have trouble seeing like I do. I have contacts. I can't see very far in front of me if I don't have my contacts in or my glasses on. How many have ever bitten down on something and one of your teeth just absolutely crumble in your mouth and you're thinking, man, this isn't like a Jolly Rancher or something. It was a marshmallow. My tooth cracked. This is ridiculous. But we have conflicts with our own body. We have health issues that seem to continue to go the wrong direction. We would sure love to have that new body, that resurrected body already. We'd love to have that glorified body that Jesus has. But we have conflicts. But you know, all of those conflicts are nothing in comparison to the conflict that we see that man has with God. God and man have had a conflict for a long time since the garden. Because we've wanted to be man. We've wanted to be the God in control of all things. And we rejected the true God. And we've been severed from that relationship with Him. And that relationship with God, the vertical relationship, has a conflict. So all of our horizontal relationships have conflicts. You've all been in a family before. Some of the people you love the most, you have the hardest conflicts with them. So this afternoon, this passage talks about conflicts. But Paul's also going to talk about a peace. And then he's going to talk about being in a family, being united. Those three points. We're going to look at conflicts, we're going to see peace, and then we're going to see being in a new family, being reunited with unity. So, let's go back and look at the text. Look at verses 11 and 12. We're going to look at conflict here. It says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What's Paul's first topic as he jumps into this passage? It's conflicts. He wants to talk about conflicts right up front. And he says there's three kinds of conflicts. He says there's a racial conflict. Then he says there's a separation problem. And then thirdly, there is a hopelessness. He's about to really jump in the deep end, isn't he? Paul goes right at it and says, let's talk about three giant conflicts in the lives of the Gentiles. First, Paul is going to talk about the racial divide between these two groups. Who are these two groups? Well, it's the uncircumcision and the circumcision. It's the Gentiles and the Jews. There was a great conflict between these two people. Racially speaking, it was very ugly. The Jewish nation looked down their nose at the Gentiles. Why? Well, because they looked at them as being unclean. They're filthy, gross pagans. They don't worship God, and they don't worship the God the way we do, and so they're wrong. They're gross. They're disgusting. They're not clean. And the Jewish people said, we are the people that are clean, and we're right, and they're wrong, and we know God. They don't know God. Very hostile time. Very inimical between these two groups of people. And there was giant conflict between the two for a long time. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's got another part of conflict, and he talks about it again, where he says that they were separated from Christ. These are the Gentiles. They were separated from Christ. They're already in an inimical relationship with the Jews. Bad blood between the two of them. Not only that, but he says, you're also separated from Christ. You don't know Christ. You don't have Christ. You've been separated from Him. You're outside of His blessings. You didn't know Him. And that's pretty difficult, isn't it? If you've already got tension with another racial group, now you don't know Christ, you have none of His blessings upon you. And there in verse 14 it says, dividing wall of hostility. What's he talking about? Well, historically speaking, in Jerusalem, there was a wall, a partition that was around the temple. And on that wall, all the way around it, in essence it said, keep out. All Gentiles, keep out. If you cross this line, you're going to be executed. Can you imagine being a Gentile? You're a God-fearing Gentile. You'd like to get into the temple to worship. But there's a wall around it. It's guarded. It has signs posted at almost every area saying, keep out or we'll kill you. Don't come in. Can you imagine the separation that they must have felt to already have this particular group of people that don't like them, and now they can't get in to even worship at a temple? They can't go worship God. They're outsiders. How many of you have ever been an outsider before? Maybe not on this level, not this extreme, but maybe you were an outsider in some other way. Maybe a group of friends. Maybe you really wanted to be in with this group of people, but they shunned you. They said, no, you can't be in this group. Well, that's the Gentiles. They're cut off from the land of the living. It's a sad state of affairs for these people. They've been belittled. They've been mistreated. But thirdly, Paul says these Gentiles live in this world without God and they have no hope. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's what Proverbs says. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When people have no hope, it leads to despair. Some years back when we had the recession, there were men who were heads of households who were losing their job, who had no income. And these men felt the weight of not being able to provide for their families. And so what'd they do? Well, the banks started taking away houses, foreclosing. And I'll never forget, night after night, morning after morning in the newspaper, you would see another man committed suicide. Because he had lost his job, he was about to lose his house, and he had a wife and kids to take care of. You see, when any human being loses hope, that's it. The only reason why we get up every day is, number one, because God wakes you up. And number two is the fact that you have some kind of future hope. But hope deferred makes the heart sick. An illness will set in. when you don't have hope? And Paul says the Gentiles have a racial divide. They've been separated from Christ, and they're without hope. It's a bleak situation, isn't it? Paul's not painting a very favorable picture of the Gentiles. Therefore, the major conflicts of that day for the Gentiles had them at the end of their rope, so to speak. But this leads to point number two. Go back and look at verses 13 through 16. And this should give you a little more of a tranquil look versus what we just looked at previously. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." How can we have peace? Paul says, He is our peace. Christ Jesus is our peace. Christ has the one who brought us near. We were separated. We were on the outside. Now He has brought us in. Is Paul talking in spatial or geographical terms? No. No, Paul's talking about a relationship. A relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the people of God were said to be near God and in a relationship. That's what the Hebrew literally means. To be in a close covenant relationship with God. We read in Psalm 148:14, it says, "For the people of Israel who are near to Him." You see, the Gentiles were far off from God. The Jews were so said to be close and near. The Jewish nation was near God. They had a relationship with Him. The Gentiles did not. They're separated from Him. But Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles have been reconciled. You've been brought in by the blood of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross opened up that door, that temple, tore the curtain, allows you to walk into the temple now and worship. Worship the Lord. You see, that's the greatest relationship we could ever have. But how does Christ do this? How does He help us in this relationship? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see there used to be something called the ceremonial laws. Whether it was dietary laws or ceremonial things like circumcision or whatnot that you had to do to make yourself clean so that you could go into the presence of God. And the Gentiles, it didn't matter. There's nothing they could ever do to get themselves clean enough to go into the temple to worship God. And Paul says here, through the blood of Christ, that perfect, unstained blood of Christ, the beautiful blood of Christ, has washed you clean. You are whiter than snow. You now have a relationship with God because of what Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. That's basically the good news. Isaiah talked about this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:19 says, "Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord." Through Christ, Paul says, we now have a Heavenly Father who has His arms wide open and warmly embraces us into His family. You no longer have to try to do something to get yourself clean. We're only clean through Christ. This is analogous to my three kids when they come in from playing outside during the summertime. They are nasty. They smell. They're sweaty. They're gross. There is this just permeating distinction of their clothes and their body. And even my wife says, ugh, that is gross. But do you think in that moment, when they come to the door and they're sweaty and they're hot and they're nasty, do you think I say, "Hey guys, come here, cuddle on the couch with me. I'd love just to huddle." No, I don't. I say, "Go upstairs and take a shower and put on some clean clothes and then come back down here and we'll huddle on the couch together. We'll cuddle up. We'll have a good time." And Paul says, guess what? You were dirty. You were filthy. You were nasty. You smelled bad. You were sweating. But through Christ, you've been washed clean. You have on a new pair of clothes. You've been robed in His righteousness. Just like in that prodigal son. You remember what He did with the prodigal son as he's coming back? He gives him that robe. He puts the robe on him, gives him a ring, and He says, "Come on in. Come on in. You were away, and you were with the pigs, and you were disgusting, and you were nasty, and you rejected me, and you turned away from me. But come on in. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to love you." And Paul says, through Christ, all those conflicts that we had with God and all those conflicts we had with people, well, in Christ we have a peace. We have a peace now with God, but we can have a peace with people. Paul says also in verse 15, he says, "In Himself, one new man in place of two." Now, this is theologically really significant. That one little line. If you got a pen, you might want to circle it, because it's a big deal. Look at it again. Verse 15. It says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He," talking about Jesus, "might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." Okay. I hope you hold on to your hats for this one. How are we saved? We talked about it last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, and is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says we're saved by grace, sheer grace. Now, who's Paul talking to in this passage? He's talking to the Jewish people, and he's talking to Gentiles. Two people. And in verse 15, he says, "And now in Christ, you've been made one new people." How are we saved? There's only one way to be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ only. And it's by grace, Him dying on the cross." There's not two separate people with two different plans of salvation. You see, the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament is one God with one story, with one way of salvation. Jesus Christ alone. But what do we do in our day and in years past? We always want to divide things. We want to say, well, the Jewish people are going to be saved one way, and the Gentiles will be saved another way. And what does Paul say in verse 15? He says, no, these two people have been made one in Christ. There's only one way. If you're a Christian, it is an amazing thing what God has done. But if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. It's an international thing. It's not a specific group people. To be a Christian means that God saved you by His grace. It doesn't matter what continent you're on. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. It means you've been saved by Christ. And Paul wants to knock some people over the head in this passage and say, wake up. It's not two different separate people. Stop causing division between my people. It's one way. Now, this has dramatic significance for how we see the church. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, is made up of all kinds of people from different tribes and tongues and nations and languages. It's not as though people from Australia are going to be saved one way And people in America are saved another way. And people in China are saved a totally different way. No, Paul says we're all saved the same way. Why do we cause division? Why are we pitting the Jewish people against the Gentiles? They're only saved one way. And that levels us all on one playing field, doesn't it? Because it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter where you were born and raised. The Christian faith is you've been saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ alone on that cross. That's it. Paul says something here that is still so relevant for us in our day. Because we always want to make distinctions. We want to say, well, you know, that person, they're going to be saved this way. They're a little different. Or this person will be saved that way. The two have become one in Christ. And anybody who says there's another way, well, it's a man-made way. Because if you look at the world's religions, it's always been about how man saves himself. What man does to clean himself up in order to be saved. And Paul says here, there's no way. You can't do anything. You've had conflict with God from the beginning. And you can't schmooze God enough to make Him like you. You can't entertain God. You can't make God like you. There's nothing you can do. You can't be a good little boy or a good little girl and win the favor of God. And there's only one way that you can have peace with God. And Paul says, you've been brought near. He didn't say you came near. He said you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Christ went to the cross and died for you. He shed His blood on Calvary for you. So that you could have peace. You know, you didn't come up with a great plan and say, you know, Jesus, I think you should go to the cross 2,000 years before I'm born and die for me so that I can have peace. Will you go do that for me? No, it was the plan from eternity past that Christ would come and die and He would be our peace. That's why He's called the Prince of Peace. I love that term more than anything. When I hear that from Isaiah and I hear Prince of Peace, Jesus is our peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. What's He talking about? Well, here's what He's talking about. On the cross, Jesus goes and takes on the greatest war of all time. Did you know you can't have peace or tranquility until after you have a war? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been married. Then you get in a fight with your spouse. And I mean, it's a knock-down, drag-out fight. It's like a bunch of cats just going at it. And you're screaming at each other. And you're like, man, I'm so angry at this person. I can't stand them. Why? You know, and you separate for a few hours or maybe a couple days. I don't know. You get away from each other. You're just so mad. But then at some point, you come back together, you begin to have a conversation, you talk it through. This could take several weeks. I don't know about you. It could take a while. And then at some point, all that anger is turned. And now you somehow love this person again. I mean, really love them. Like, you want to spend time with them. You're sitting on the couch holding their hand. I can't believe this. Before, I want to grab their shirt and punch them. Now I want to give them a hug. What in the world is going on? You can only have peace after war. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's hanging there, took on the greatest war of all time, and it was our sin. Because our sin calls for a justice to be put forth. Because God's wrath is upon our sin. And on the cross it says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ took on the greatest war and hostility and separation, and He was abandoned so that we could be brought in. was abandoned. He took on that war so that we could have peace. That's the good news of the Christian faith. If you want to know what's so good about the Christian faith, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. It will always be Jesus. Because Jesus, on that cross, did something none of us could do. None of us could take on the wrath of God. None of us could pay the penalty for our sin. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And on that cross, He hung there. And He stayed there. And He felt the hot wrath of God for our sin, past, present, and future. And He didn't get off. He stayed there for you and for me. Why? Why would He do that? For me. For my sin. That's why He's the Prince of Peace. And that's why you and I can have a peace that passes all understanding. That's the God who loves us. A God who didn't spare any expense. He wasn't stingy. He gave His only Son for you and for me. So Paul says, we've had conflicts. Jesus is our peace. But there's one last point. Take a look at verses 19 through 22. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's some of the best news you could hear right there. I'm no longer a stranger or an alien. Let's keep going. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the result of having this peace with Christ Jesus? We're now in a family. He uses the word household of God. We're now in a family. We've got brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that are there for us. And some of us grew up in great families. We grew up in great churches. We get this. We understand this. But maybe some of you were adopted. Maybe you didn't have a great family. Maybe another family took you in. And those people really get it. They really understand what it means to be adopted by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this great household. A God who looked down and said, man, they have really made a mess of things. They are angry with one another, angry with me, and I'm going to send my Son to bring them in and to bring them to be a part of a family. And you know what? There's no greater thing than to have a family. Families are wonderful. Families can be tough, but families are wonderful. They are those people who will never leave you nor forsake you. They stay with you. They help you. They're those people who maybe don't overlook your flaws, but they still love you despite your flaws. And we all have serious flaws, don't we? And here Paul says, you're no longer a stranger, but you're a saint. Think about the Gentiles as they hear this message. Because he's in Ephesus, remember. He's in a pagan city writing this to pagans that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've become Christians. And he says, hey, Gentiles, remember, you guys had conflicts. Y'all were separated. There was racial divide. It was ugly. Hey, but now you're no longer a stranger. You're a saint. And that word saint hits their ears. And they feel comfort. Why? Well, it doesn't hit us as much because we never were separated from the temple. We weren't separated physically from going into the presence of God. Because in the temple, that's where God was. In order to get into that temple, you had to be clean. You had to be a saint. And here Paul says, no, you're no longer a stranger. You're a saint. And he says, you've been brought into this family. And he says this whole family is built upon the apostles and the prophets and Christ Jesus as that cornerstone. the stone that holds everything up, the one piece of stone that holds the whole structure together. He actually uses the word that says you were joined together. But you see, Paul just said a family. And we got warm and cozy for a minute, and we said, ooh, a family. We're in the family of God. That's right. We love the family. I love families. But Paul goes on and says, oh yeah, he's making you into the temple of the Lord. Look at there in verse 21. He says, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you say, okay, we were just talking about a family. Why is he talking about a temple now? He's using a different metaphor. What's the deal with the temple? Do any of you feel really warm and cozy when you hear the word temple? Probably not, because a temple was a concrete structure, rock. It's not a place that you would go to recline on a couch and enjoy yourself. It's not a place that you feel warm and cozy like on a pew in your church on Sunday morning where there's heat or there's air conditioning. We feel comfortable there, don't we? And we usually have our one pew, don't we? Everybody's got their own pew. Like, you know who's going to sit in front of you every Sunday. You know five rows up, there's going to be a certain family. You know that family. Right behind you, you've said hello to that family for 30 years. A church, we feel comfortable. A temple, not so much. Why does he say temple? Because the temple was the place where God dwelled. The temple was the presence of God. And he says, you Gentiles have been brought into this temple. You're in the presence of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, oh yeah, you're just in his presence. Look at verse 22. He says, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That's the most intimate access of all time. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. God's not just in a presence around you. He's Emmanuel, God, with you and in you. That's what 1 Corinthians says. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Wow. Why would Paul feel the need to stress to these pagan people, previously pagan people in Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit lives in them? Why would he feel the necessity to say, hey, you're now a Christian, but now it's not just about a temple, going to a place, because he's talking about a person. He says, in you, a person lives, and it's the Holy Spirit. You see, a lot of times in different denominations in the Christian faith, in particular Protestants, we can swing wildly when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Like, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit at all, or that's all that we talk about. But Paul says here, you need to know, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. And he says this to people who live in the pagan city of Ephesus. Why is that a big deal? Well, remember, who do the people in Ephesus worship? Artemis. That big, giant temple of Artemis, which everybody could see from all around the countryside. It was huge. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. And everybody sees the temple, and it's, I just want to get inside that temple. I want to be on the inside. I want to worship in there. That's where everybody's going. The crowd's moving toward it. And as human beings, don't we always want to go with the crowd? Man, I got to get in there. This is great. If you've ever been near the Falcons Stadium on a Sunday, and there's all these massive crowds of people going, you're thinking, man, I want to go in there. I mean, there must be something going on in there that's great. It's no different in Ephesus. All the people are gathering at the temple of Artemis and worshiping. And Paul says, that temple of Artemis that everybody sees with their eyes, guess what? It's void of God. God's not there. They go in and they do their jig and they absolutely worship a false god. The true God, not made with hands, doesn't live in that temple. The true God lives in you, the Holy Spirit. Now imagine how refreshing those words would have been to Christians who would have been outsiders in Ephesus. they're not on the inside worshiping Artemis. They're this little ragtag bunch of people over here saying, man, why does everybody seem to do this? We're on the outside. And Paul says, remember, things aren't always the way they look. Sometimes things on the outside can seem so glorious and grand. But God is paradoxical. He works contrary to the ways of man. We saw this last week. We saw this years ago when we studied the book of John. In John chapter 3, when Jesus says, the Holy Spirit has to come down and give you the birth. He's telling Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And our culture right now would say, you have lost your marbles. What are you talking about? Some Holy Spirit and being reborn, and this is crazy talk. You need to be put inside of a sane asylum and a white jacket with zippers and buttons on it from the behind. You need to be locked up. But you see, God has always been working contrary to the ways of man. Always. Man's full of pride. Man wants to do it his way. And God has a completely different way. And Paul says, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, guess what? Be built up, Christians. Be built up. Be built up because the Holy Spirit lives in you. He leads you. He guides you. He directs you. He helps you. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. He's there to help you out. You know, these Gentile Christians in Ephesus had to have a lot of encouragement from these words. They must have been so giddy that reading this letter from Paul. You know, I can't help but be reminded of what Ruth said to Naomi way back in the Old Testament. When she said, for where you go, I'll go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. You know, Ruth was just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who said, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. I'm going to die for you. What a wonderful Savior that will never leave us nor forsake us. When we're all alone in the quiet of our room with no one around, or when we're in the busyness of life. Thanksgiving, Christmas is coming, New Year's coming. There'll be parties and get-togethers and lots of people all around. And then there'll be times of absolute solitude with no one there. And you'll be sitting there in your room, and guess what? You're not all alone. For where you lodge, He lodges. The Holy Spirit is within you. You can go to the Lord and pray at any given time. Enter into that throne room of grace. You have access. There's no longer a conflict. You have peace. The peace because of the blood of Christ. What comes to mind when I say conflict? Well, we all have conflicts, don't we? We do have conflicts in this life. But the greatest conflict that we have ever tasted has been put to rest. And that has that conflict with God. And it's only because of Christ. Through the shedding of His blood, we now have peace with God. And now we can love God and we can love others. Even though we have conflicts with others, we can have a peace. A peace that does pass all understanding. And do you know that you're in that family? A family where you can't be separated. As you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Even today, in your life, in your Christian walk, with the Lord leading you and guiding you, there's a whole host of your family that sits in the heavenlies, looks down, and is cheering you on. supporting you as they see you walking out your faith to the very end of your days. That's the heavenlies. Oh, but don't forget, you've got a whole host of family here on earth that's watching you. You may not think about this very often, but you've got children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren, and they're watching, and they're investigating, and as they continue to grow older, they want to know more about grandpa or grandma. They want to know what kind of person that they were. One of the greatest things that we can say is, yeah, they were a peacemaker. They had a peace with God because of what Christ had done on their behalf. They weren't full of strife and conflict and always bitter. No, they had a peace and a joy. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says this about the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're children. And a father loves his children dearly, cares for his children, sometimes disciplines his children. That's a good thing. But he loves us. He sent his son to give us this peace. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray.